appreciate the opportunity that you provided me this morning to share with you, and appreciate those who are have been supportive in their prayers and words of encouragement. You know, there's a lot of reasons why people come to church. For some, it's a habit. It's a routine. It's what you do on Sunday mornings. For some, it's a social event. You know, you get to see people you know, get to see friends. I've met a few that saw it as somewhat of a good luck ritual. If they did not have a good week, they blamed it on the fact that they may have played golf instead of going to church that morning. And so they think, well, if I go to church, somehow God's obligated to give me some sort of a blessing throughout the week. Some would just feel guilty if they didn't. Maybe that was driven home by their parents growing up, but they feel like, I've just got to go because I don't want to deal with the guilt that I experience. Some have this idea that when they get to heaven, they can point to their attendance record, and somehow that'll give them the bonus they need to push them through those pearly gates. Of course, there's those, and hopefully this would be all of you, that come to worship God. Some do attend church as though they were attending a Broadway show. The song leader, the musicians, the choir, the pastor, that's the stage. And they view themselves as an audience. But true worship, that occurs when we realize that we're not just spectators that are watching some event unfold, but rather we're an integral part of the worship, each and every one of us. I read a story one time about a visiting minister who was filling the pulpit for the famed minister Henry Ward Beecher. A large audience is always gathered to hear Henry Ward Beecher speak, and when they arrived that Sunday and realized that Henry Ward Beecher was not going to be filling the pulpit, they started inching their way towards the doors, hoping for a quiet exit. The visiting minister quickly jumped up and said, "All who have come here today to worship Henry Ward Beecher, feel free to leave. All those who have come to worship God, keep your seats." And sheepishly, they went back and sat down in their pews. True worship has power. When we worship God from our hearts, we cannot possibly leave the sanctuary without being different than when we entered. Our hearts, our minds, our souls are transformed when we worship and when we focus on God, truly worshiping Him for who He is. Our text today comes from Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Eternal Father, I pray that we all came here this morning to worship You. The songs have spoken to our hearts and reminded us that You alone are worthy. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God, I pray this morning that Your Spirit, through Your Scriptures, would soften the hearts that have hardened. God, I pray that You would heal those hearts that are broken. For all of us, I pray that You would open the eyes of our hearts that we might see You this morning. I would pray for Your anointing, that I would be faithful to Your word, that Your Spirit would speak through me, and that we would see God. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. True worship can and should take place regardless of our circumstances. Isaiah was very close to King Uzziah. King Uzziah is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. We know that he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. 1 Kings tells us that he continued in the example of his father, who was a godly man, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, you know, you can't reign for 52 years without having some hiccups there, but the bottom line was King Uzziah strived to be obedient to God as he reigned over God's people. But it's interesting that Isaiah starts the chapter, and you've heard, I mean, most of us have heard this passage before. We know that Isaiah is mourning the loss because King Uzziah had been so faithful, and apparently he and Isaiah were close, and so he was at a low point. Isaiah was at a time of loss and mourning, and perhaps he was even questioning God and wondering who was going to fill King Uzziah's shoes and wondering about the future of the nation. But regardless of our circumstances, we can and should worship God. Even though Isaiah's heart was burdened, he still saw God for who he truly is, still on his throne. He still has his power. He is high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. God is holy. His holiness, his sovereignty, his righteousness filled this place of worship. And when we look in the New Testament, one of the things we read, and a lot of times if you go to a military base, they'll have this on their shirts, and I would say they take it out of context, but especially if you go to the gym, these big buff guys will have a shirt that says, "Your body is the temple." But that is biblical. If you're a Christian, your body is the temple. And when we focus on God and we allow God's Holy Spirit to fill us, then there will not be room in our temple for anything that is not of God. Just as God's love for us is unconditional, our love for Him needs to be unconditional. It's not about, I'm going to come to church because things are going good in my life, but I'm going to abandon God's people when things aren't going well, or vice versa. Some people only come when things are going bad, but when things are going good, they don't see the need for God. Our love for God needs to be unconditional. Praising God, worshiping God, that's not something we do for God as though we're somehow returning to Him just the favor He's paid us. It's not just something we do when God's rewarded us or when we feel particularly blessed. When all of life's circumstances are in our favor and we're singing zippity-doo-dah. Praising and worshiping God has nothing to do with feelings. On a recent trip, our family listened to a podcast with a recorded testimony of a missionary who had become a prisoner of war during World War II. Her experiences in a POW camp were unimaginable. She had learned that her young husband had been killed by the Japanese. She literally lost everything, was treated unspeakably horribly by her captors. But throughout this podcast, as she gave her testimony, she was marveling over the faithfulness of God. I mean, she would tell of some horrific event and how even sometimes friendly fire and bombs would be dropped because the Allies did not know that the camp was there, and they thought they were simply bombing the enemy. And in the midst of all these horrible things taking place, she was able to praise God. She shared how God has sustained her during her years of unthinkable trials. And in my own life, when I'm able to look back and I think of what God has brought me through, in the midst of every challenge and trial, God is still on His throne. It's not magic. Please don't hear me saying it's some kind of secret formula, and if you only do this, and God's obligated to give you that. That's not what Scripture teaches. Worship is not something we do for what we can get out of it. It's taking the focus off of ourselves and focusing on God. Psalm 29 tells us, "Given to the Lord the glory due His name." Psalm 95 and 96. I don't know, I wrote that pretty small. I don't know if you can see that, but I'll tell you. "Come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are His sanctuary. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." True worship can and should take place regardless of our circumstances. And worship also illuminates the darkness of sin in our lives. Verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, I've heard people say, and I'll be honest, I've said it myself, when I get to heaven, I've got a list of things I want to ask God about. When I get there, there's some questions I have about this and that and the other. Why God allowed this and why God allowed that. And I imagine Isaiah had gone through enough in his life, if nothing else, the death of King Uzziah, that he probably had questions in his own mind. But yet when he actually stands before the throne and he sees God in all of His glory, he doesn't pull out a list and start questioning God. Because the glory of God shows Isaiah his own sinfulness. Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets who foretold the coming Messiah, says, "I've got sin in my life." See, the danger is when we think we don't. or when we think we're good enough. You know, we tend to compare ourselves to one another rather than allowing God's light to shine on us. We just look to our right and our left and say, I'm as good as he is. Definitely better than she is. Way ahead of that one. Right? We do it. Maybe you don't. I've done it. We seem to think as long as we meet the status quo, that's all right. But Isaiah says, I've got sin in my life. I'm standing before a holy God and his light is shining on the darkness of my life. Perhaps Isaiah's sin wasn't an area he tried too hard to correct. You know, a lot of us, we're willing to confess this and that, but we've got those sins that we think it's not that bad. It's not hurting anybody, and I'm just going to sweep it under the rug. I remember growing up, I would watch these cartoons, and there would be, you know, in the midst of a cartoon, maybe somebody would hide something under this Persian rug, and it would be huge and obvious. And the funny part was, you know, like they thought that somehow, you know, hiding this under the rug made it invisible. And you read Genesis, where Adam and Eve have taken of the fruit that God said, don't touch it. And God's going through the garden. Of course he knows where they are. It's a rhetorical question. Adam and Eve, where are you? And Adam, standing there with a little fig leaf, going, oh, we hid ourselves. We were naked. We were scared and afraid. As though somehow God could be fooled by that. And yet Satan tells us it's okay. That doesn't affect your Christian walk. That little sin right there, you can hide that from everybody. Nobody needs to know, and it's really not hurting anyone. It's okay. And when we come to worship, either we're going to allow God to shine the light on that darkness in our lives, or we're going to allow that darkness to keep us from what God wants to do in our lives. When Isaiah encountered God in God's holiness and righteousness, his light illuminated that darkness in Isaiah's heart. Sadly, today people are confused or maybe deceived about what sin truly is. I was some time ago flipping through an old issue of Guidepost, and one of the editors had written an article. In the article, the minister is quoted as saying, sin is simply a condition of not knowing that we should love ourselves exactly the way God made us. And repentance can only come when we weep for the sin of ever thinking of ourselves as unloved or not having loved ourselves the way we are. That's not biblical. The problem isn't we don't love ourselves enough. For most of the time, I love myself too much, and I don't love God enough. Sin is disobedience. When we do not follow God's word, sin interrupts that flow of worship. Psalm 66:18 makes it obvious that if I have cherished iniquity in my heart, God doesn't listen to my prayers. I've never had the privilege of traveling to Europe. I did my last tour. I asked for an East Coast ship because everybody in the Navy knows that if you're on the East Coast, you go over to Europe. And if you're on the West Coast, you go to Asia. And I was so excited that I got my wish and was granted an East Coast ship. And when I got there, they said, great news. We are going to go through the Panama Canal and go over to Japan, where you just spent 3 years of your life. So I missed out on that trip to Europe. But my friends who have been there and shown me pictures, one of the big draws when you're going through these cities are these amazing cathedrals that were built during the Middle Ages. And those cathedrals are stunning on the inside. You may have seen pictures of the stained glass and the ornate carvings and things, but it's the exterior that's also interesting. Typically, these ancient buildings are covered with carvings of gargoyles and hideous animals. During the Middle Ages, when they were built, the builders placed repulsive and revolting images to remind those who came to worship that they should leave behind bitterness, unforgiveness, and all other sin if they hope to receive God's blessing, because sin is an obstacle to true worship. Now, don't misunderstand, that doesn't mean clean yourself up before you come to church, but what it means is we should not cling to these things, but rather be willing for God to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Psalm 24, 3 and 4 says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and who does not swear deceitfully. True worship can and should take place regardless of our circumstances. And true worship illuminates the darkness of sin in our lives. And worship enables us to receive that forgiveness of God. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from tongs
from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Part of worship is confession. And that's one thing we don't do as much of in the Baptist church. I think maybe because we think it smacks of a little more liturgical churches. But it's something we should still do in our hearts. Before we come to the Lord's table, when there's communion, our pastors always reminds us that we are to examine ourselves and see if there's sin in our lives, because we do not want to take communion in a manner that is unworthy. But why should we wait till a time of communion? Why should it not be that every Sunday and throughout the week we say, God, prepare my heart to worship you. I want to ascend your holy hill. I want to worship you, and I don't want anything in my life that would hinder me. What sin is worth getting between you and your relationship with God? What sin is worth trampling the blood of Christ underfoot after all that he's done for you and for me? When Isaiah saw God in his holiness, Isaiah confessed and repented of his sin. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Acts 19 tells of a great revival that takes place in Ephesus. When the people saw the work in the city, they confessed their sin and repented. And when they did, Scripture tells us the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. When we receive a touch from God, our sin, our guilt, our iniquity is taken away. Our sins are atoned for. Romans 8:1-2 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. When we confess our sins and we receive that forgiveness, and understand, it's not just lip service. One thing it's hard, if you've got kids, you know how challenging it is to get a true apology from them. There's the mumbled, I'm sorry, meaning I want to go on with my life and I'm just saying I'm sorry because you told me to. There's the, I'm sorry I got caught, and given the chance, I'll do it again. But to get a true apology is a challenge. And when we become adults, it's no easier than that. You know what? I've catched myself doing this, and I'm sure none of you ever have, but God forgive my sins. And move on with my list. You know, God, I need this, bless me with that. But I just kind of gloss over the sins. We don't confess our sins before God. Just like Adam and Eve, you know, imagine if Adam had at least said, Lord, I disobeyed, and I'm sorry. But see, we want to rationalize, God, you made me this. You know my temper, and that's your fault. You're the one who made me that way. You know, I struggle with this, but that's because that's how I've always been. Or my parents, you know, we rationalize our sins. But if we truly repented, you know, I don't think when Isaiah said, I come from a nation of people who have bad language or whatever their sin, you know, whatever he meant by unclean lips. I think he was burdened for them when he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. He wasn't rationalizing. He was burdened not only for his own sin, but the sin of his people. But I believe at that moment, in the light of God's glory, he truly repented. And then he was able to receive that forgiveness. Take a moment to look with me. Revelations 4. We're changing gears, but we'll come back to Isaiah in a minute. John, one of the disciples, probably the only one left at this time. All the other disciples by this time had probably been martyred, and he is exiled. He's a prisoner on an island where they sent all the prisoners. It was not a pleasant place to be. Harsh labor, no doubt. He's an old man. He's on this island, and he's caught up in the Spirit, and God reveals things to him. In chapter 4, John tells us, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. There's other passages that we weren't able to to get in here. Did I put Revelation 5? You may need to skip a couple of slides. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And I looked and I heard round the throne and the living creatures and elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." There's some similarities there. I'm going to ask, can you go back, Dale, to the comparison slide? Few things to notice. God is still on the throne. So hundreds of years have passed between Isaiah losing King Uzziah, and in his time of loss and mourning and depression, he sees God. Now, John, exiled to this prison island, he sees God. Both times, God is still on the throne. And both times, they see these six-winged creatures, and they are still singing the same song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But in Isaiah's vision, it was only the seraphim singing. No other creature, no one else in heaven was joining in. But in John's vision, it says that every creature, not just in heaven but on earth, is joining in with that song. And if you noticed, in Isaiah's vision, you know, Aurora and I were talking about this morning. She had never heard of angels with six wings. And she says, "Why? What do they do with six?" And I said, "Well, with two of them, they fly. And I'm assuming it's kind of like a hummingbird. They probably hovered there in front of the throne. And with two, they covered their feet because they honored God. They would not even expose their feet to God's holiness. And with the other two, they covered their eyes. They wouldn't even behold the glory of God. But notice in John's vision, not only are there six-winged creatures, but that they're not covering their eyes. It says they are full of eyes. Those creatures are full of eyes. They're forever beholding the glory of God. So what's the difference? Revelation 5 says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw that lamb standing as though it had been slain. And I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures, the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" What's the difference? The difference is Jesus, the Lamb of God, Jesus who takes away the sin of the world, of anyone, of everyone who calls upon His name. Because of Jesus, what was once forbidden for even the angels to look upon, now all eyes can see. And the song that once mighty prophets dared not join in, now all of creation joins to sing. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." True worship can and should take place regardless of our circumstances. If we allow it, a worship will illuminate the darkness of sin in our lives. And worship can enable us to receive God's forgiveness for our sins. True worship elicits a response. Isaiah 6:8. Isaiah says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And Isaiah said, 'Here am I, send me, send me.'" When we truly worship God, when we see things the way God sees them, our own concerns, our desires fade away in the light of God's wisdom. We recognize that His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, His ways higher than our ways. When we come into God's presence, we realize our own selfish desires and our plans are insignificant compared to the work God wants to do through us. Jesus reminded us to get our priorities in order, telling us to seek first the kingdom of God, and that God would take care of those things that we need. Solomon said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, not leaning on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your paths." I believe it's impossible to say that we love God, and even to be able to worship God and not respond to His Holy Spirit. I don't believe it works that way. I don't believe that we can truly love God and that we can truly have a time of worshiping God and then just switch it off and leave the church and not respond. Jesus said, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. That's not a very popular sermon topic anymore, obedience, because people want to point and say, well, that's legalism. I'm under grace, not law. But remember what Samuel told Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. If we love God, we will want to honor him by keeping his commandments. John wrote, if you say you love God but do not have love for your brother, you're a liar. The love of God is not in you. When we stand before God and see him for who he truly is, then those rationalizations for keeping that sin and for hating our brothers and for not truly responding to him with obedience, all those things that we come up with as excuses, I believe they'll fade away. I believe that when we truly worship, we'll be filled with a desire to do God's will. I believe that petty arguments, bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, I don't believe any sin will linger if we would allow God to illuminate the darkness of sin in our lives. But we couldn't be content to simply stay in the presence of God forever while there's still work to be done. You know, it's nice to be filled with the blessings of God, but we can't contain ourselves. I imagine Isaiah, if we'd asked him, he would have said, yeah, I would have liked to have hung out there a little bit longer, but when I heard God saying, whom shall I send? You know, who will go? I knew I couldn't stay there. You remember Peter? He spoke for James and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw Christ transfigured into his glory. What was his response? Let me build you a tent. John and I and James, we'll pitch a tent for Moses and Elijah and you, and we'll just hang out here forever. That's not God's plan. It'll be God's plan for us to hang out with him forever one day, but today's probably not that day. True worship brings forth a response from God. True worship compels us to share with others the love of God. It also empowers us and equips us. It fills us with a desire to let others know of God's great love. It enables us to overcome our differences and disagreements, unifying us in one faith, one Lord, one baptism. True worship allows God to transform us and recreate us into the image of his Son. And my work is not to do the work of the Holy Spirit, but I do have a few thoughts or reflections for you. First of all, are you blaming God for your circumstances, or are you worshiping God in spite of your circumstances? I have tried to faithfully bring truth from God's Word this morning. Jesus says the truth will set us free. Of course, we have to make a decision. I do believe some people are more content in the bondage of sin and depression and self-pity. But if not, will you worship God regardless of your situation in life? Remember what the Hebrew youth said when they were faced with going into the fiery furnace? Whether or not God delivers us from this trial, we will never bow our knee to any other but the one true God. Second, are you allowing God to illuminate the sin in your life? Or are you trying to hide it from the only one who can deliver you from its chains and cleanse you from unrighteousness? It's possible to walk through the Christian life and to come to church and worship, or at least go through the motions, but you'll never experience the fullness of God's joy, never truly understand his love and the freedom that can only come from Christ if you refuse to listen to the Holy Spirit and repent of your sin. Which brings me to my third thought. Have you ever received the forgiveness of God? Maybe this message seems like foolishness. Maybe the Christian life just doesn't make any sense to you. And if that's the case, then you're still in darkness. Those who are not a part of God's family, Scripture makes clear, cannot understand the things of God. It's foolishness to them. But the good news is God loves you. His Son, Jesus Christ, has already made a way for you to receive eternal life. Jesus, fully God, became a man. He came to this earth and lived a sinless, perfect life. He bore our sins as he hung on the cross. He died and was buried in the tomb. But on the third day, he rose in power and victory, and he later ascended to heaven, where even now he makes intercession for the saints. God wants nothing more today than to forgive your sins and welcome you into his family. So what will be your response? Everybody in here responds in one way or another, every sermon, every message, every Sunday school class, every Bible study. God's been working on the hearts of some of you here today for some time, I would imagine. but you've been ignoring the call on your life. God wants to work in you in a special way, but you've turned a deaf ear and chosen not to listen. I would beg you not to reject what God desires to do in your life. Not only are you depriving yourself of the greatest blessing, but you're hindering your own spiritual growth and depriving others in your life of the blessing God wants to give them through you. Scripture again tells us obedience is what God desires. There's nothing God wants more than you. Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's close in prayer. Eternal God, again, your word reveals to us who you are. Your word is complete. God, there's nothing lacking. Everything we needed to know, you have given to us. Your word is living and active, not an ancient dead document, but a living, active word for us. You've given us your Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. Search us, God, and know our hearts. See if there's any wicked way in us. God, we would pray that you would lead us in the way everlasting. God, I would pray that we would respond, whether it's in our pew or at the altar, that God, that we would make a decision to serve you today, that we would confess those sins that we've kept from you, that we would allow you to work in our lives, because it's not something we do by willpower. It's not something we just determine to do, but God, you tell us that this work that you desire to do, that you will begin it in us and that you will be faithful to complete it according to the power of Christ Jesus working in our lives, and it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.